today is Palm Sunday. And it's funny because I'm laying there in bed in the morning as I'm waking up and going, I think for Palm Sunday I'm going to wear my palm shirt, Hawaiian shirt. And then it snows. Welcome to our winter wonderland. It's still snowing, by the way. Last time I looked, it's still coming down. And so there's going to be, who knows how much is going to pile up out there. Good thing today's potluck, because if we're stranded here, we'll have stuff to eat, okay? So I'm looking forward to what the Lord's going to do. And for Palm Sunday, at least for the last year and this year, I don't know how if it goes back 3 years, I love to tell the story of the fulfilled prophecy of the prophet Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and how it actually speaks clearly of Palm Sunday. Now, I don't know if I'll do that all the time, but I just love the story. And so if you came last Palm Sunday, forgive me, you're going to hear the same old message again. But it's been a year, you probably forgot, right? I need the review. By the way, if you've never heard of this wonderful fulfilled prophecy, turn to Daniel chapter 9. And if you haven't already heard the story, it's about time. But if you have heard it, it's a good time to review it on Palm Sunday. And it's a miracle what the Lord did to fulfill this prophecy of Daniel. By the way, Daniel received, as you're turning there, he received a vision of actual world history up until the very end time. And a part of that actually predicted the very day of Palm Sunday. And the background to the story is that because of Israel's continual backsliding, God had taken his people and sent them into captivity. He sent them into Babylon, and it was about 605 BC where Daniel, who was one of the royal family, we're not exactly sure his position, but he was a young man at the time, possibly in his teens, and he was one of many young men taken into captivity, and he ended up spending most of his life because of that in Babylon. And Babylon's method of conquest was this. When they went and conquered a land, they would take all of the important people, the royal officials, because in those days it was the royal blood would become the next king or next princes, and they would take all the royalty, and they'd deport them into either Babylon or into another land that they have captured. And so Daniel, that's why many people think Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you've heard of them, were possibly royalty. At least they were of high education and greatly trained, so that they would take them and send them, and they went into Babylon. And the reason they did this, by the way, is because if you're in a land that's been conquered, quite often the leadership would want to say, okay, we've got to reorganize, we've got to take our land back, and everybody would rally to the leaders. Well, if all the leaders and educated people and royalty is gone, and all that's left is the so-called peasants, let me say, and also they would also deport people from other lands that they would capture into Israel. And so it really makes it hard to do a revolt and take your land back. And so it was quite effective, Babylon's method. So when Daniel was an old man in Babylon, he'd been there almost 70 years. So he's probably in his 80s. He's in, by the way, sorry if you're in your 80s and I'm calling you an old man. You know you're really actually quite young compared to a redwood tree. Think about it that way. So Daniel's an old man. He's in Babylon, and he's reading through the prophet Jeremiah. Because of his position, he'd been elevated to a high place. He had access to the Hebrew scriptures. And he read in Jeremiah chapter 29 this prophecy. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So think about it. I'm going to keep reading here, but 70 years is almost up. And Daniel's going, wait a minute. People, there's deliverance coming here. And then he says this verse many of you have memorized. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Have you ever claimed that verse? Have you ever looked at that verse and went, man, that's mine? I just want you to know the proper setting for this verse is, It was given just before God's people were about to go into 70 years of captivity. So future and hope doesn't mean right now. It doesn't mean tomorrow. God makes promises, and we need to wait for it, okay? So this was a 70-year-old promise, and he goes on to say, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Beautiful section of Scripture. Many of us have committed this to memory, but I want you to know there's a precious promise in here that we're going to look at today that relates to this date, Palm Sunday. Now, more history. By this time in Daniel's life, Babylon had been conquered, and it was conquered by their enemies, the Medo-Persians, and now he's still in the land, but they've already switched leadership and ownership there. And here's your first fill-in for those of you who have your midweek growth groups and you're following our notes. Daniel was still in Babylon, and after reading the writings of Jeremiah, he estimated Israel's time of restoration and return was near. It's important to know that, you know, God does sometimes punish his people, but then there's always a time when the punishment is over, you've learned your lesson, it's time for restoration. And here, while he's at this time in his life, he receives a vision. 67 years after Nebuchadnezzar had deported the first group of exiles, including himself, Daniel receives this vision of Daniel chapter 9. Now, there's all the introduction to it. Now, let's look. You've turned to Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at verse 20. Daniel, it says, now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications and command went out, and I have come to you to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And so he says, consider the matter, understand the vision. That means I'm about to tell you something you need to think about. I'm about to show you a very important vision, very important. Now, let's look at verse 24. And the 24 and 25 is the tough part that many people get confused over, especially if you're like me and very dyslexic and you get numbers all mixed up. So I'm going to make this so easy that for you, I'm going to make it so easy that even I can understand it, okay? I've got pictures. Isn't that nice? Pictures are worth 1,000 words, so I got a chart for you. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, there's a big list there of things that by the time this vision is over, all of those things will be accomplished. I personally don't believe all those things are accomplished even yet. I mean, think about it. To make an end of sin, to finish the transgression, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That did happen at the cross. But to bring in everlasting righteousness, look around, read the news. I don't think we're experiencing everlasting righteousness yet, okay? So I think, and by the way, there are some Christians who have different views on this who believe it all happened at the cross. But I don't understand how they could do that when you look at the 70th week, when you look at this prophecy as I'm going to explain to you. Now, sometimes I cheat in order to understand things better. When I read my Bible and I don't understand it, I get a simpler translation. And so let me read verse 24 to you in, are you ready for it? The Living Bible, okay? Because the Living Bible, I think it makes it crystal clear. The Lord has commanded 490 years of further punishment upon Jerusalem and your people. Then, at last, they will learn to stay away from sin, and their guilt will be cleansed, and the kingdom of the everlasting righteousness will begin, and the most holy place in the temple will be rededicated, as the prophets have declared. So, like, you know, I'm telling you, it's a good cheating method. If you don't understand your Bible, look at it in a few other simple paraphrases, simpler translations, and sometimes it just ding, oh, now I get it, okay? So we're going to look at this, so don't worry if you still don't get it. We're going to look at this in more depth. Oh, my goodness. Heal him, Jesus. Okay. In depth. There we go. So verse 25, and I'm back in the New King James. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street will be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Let's read the first part of verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. All right. We're going to look at what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's not literal weeks. A week is a unit of seven. Okay? Like if I say a dozen, you know what means 12. Well, a week is a unit of seven. And so most scholars, pretty much unanimously, the scholars agree that it's talking about weeks, clusters of 7 years. If it's 70 weeks, it's 70 clusters of 7 years. Okay? So we'll see that that's going to be up to 490 years. Each week, each individual week, is a unit of seven. Now, we'll put that first chart up there and see if I can at least get started on this. That the 70 weeks of Daniel described in this chapter are a total overview of 490 years total. And it's concerning a segment of 483 years. And that is the time leading up to Christ. And then there's a time of 7 years after that, all totaling 490 years. Let's read again verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, here's the thing, and I've told you this before. When you start talking numbers like this in rapid succession, I tune out normally. So I'm going to do my best to teach it to you the way I need to hear it, with lots of pictures. Okay? So, chart two. Let's put chart two up there. And of the 70 weeks of seven, the total 490 years is divided into three groups. There's seven sevens, and you can see it up there. It's highlighted in red. Seven sevens is 49 years. That's actually the time it took to rebuild Jerusalem since the decree came forth to release the building. I think it was from Nehemiah, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then there's a group of 62 sevens, the next little red portion, which is the time from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the time actually the Messiah will come. Imagine this, receiving a blueprint of history, and it includes when your Messiah is going to come. And that's the second segment. And the last segment is just one seven. It's a seven-year period of time that, honestly, Christians debate over, they disagree on. I really believe it's yet to come. It's what we call the tribulation period. Though there are good Christians today who don't see it the same way, okay? That doesn't mean they're not Christians, okay? There are different views on this. Now, the second part of verse 25 says, "There the streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, that's 49 years it took to rebuild Jerusalem after it had been captured and conquered. It actually took 49 years to rebuild it. The last part of verse 25 says that it will be rebuilt even in troublesome times. Now, the 62 sevens is 400, and let me look at my chart, make sure I'm understanding it before I tell it to you. The 434 years, 49 years and 434 years equal 483 years. That is the total time it took from the starting of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding Jerusalem to the time of the Messiah. You see the chart? Look at the chart. If you get confused reading it in your Bible, look at the chart, because these charts will really help you. Now, let me tell you now once more, Let me read you verse 25 from the Living Bible. Now listen, it will be 49 years plus 434 years from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes. Sometimes these simple translations makes it easy, right? Jerusalem's street and walls will be rebuilt despite the perilous times. Thank you, Living Bible, for stuff like this, okay? By the way, I wouldn't recommend that your only Bible would be Living Bible, but I certainly love nowadays with our software, we could have our main translation and we could toggle and look at all these different translations, and sometimes it just helps tremendously. Now, in verse 25, it says, know therefore, I've already read this, but I want to point something out. Know there Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there's 49 years is what we're told here. But here's what I want you to understand, is the command was actually given to Nehemiah by King Artaxerxes, and we have the date of that. It was March 14th, 445 B.C. If you look at the third chart, I've highlighted in red the starting point, okay? You see it in red, the starting point, March 14th, 445 B.C., and now here's a little bit more confusing part. Back then, they didn't use the calendar we do of the 365-day year. They had a 360-day year, and it was a Julian calendar. So it would be confusing unless you knew that. You could take the Julian calendar of a 360-day year and figure out 483 years with the Julian calendar, and it actually comes to April 6th, 32 AD. And that's the exact day of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now let's chart four. Do we have that up there? Right there. I want you to see this because it's actually miraculous. If there's people who are doubters and not sure they believe the Bible, and by the way, I don't know if you've noticed it. I haven't been, hold on. I got to fix Mikey's old dusty throat. But I haven't noticed it much this year, but usually, and maybe because I haven't been watching much TV, around the holidays, whether it's Christmas or Easter, it seems like all the atheistic documentaries come out. And I haven't noticed it this year because I haven't watched the same amount of TV, but there's times it'll say, you know, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And they'll do that right around Easter time, you know? Was there really a Jesus? Was there really a Jesus born in Bethlehem? Let's study the historical Jesus, and it'll be around Christmas time. And so the enemy is working like this, using media. Just be aware of that kind of stuff. And so I'm going to kind of counter it with some real Bible stuff just before Easter, right on Palm Sunday. And so the time to rebuild Jerusalem from that time to the coming of the Messiah ends up on Palm Sunday. Now, let me read to you an excerpt from Luke chapter 19, what Jesus said as he's entering into the city on what we call the triumphal entry, which we also call Palm Sunday. In Luke 19, verse 31, he said this. It says, now as the time drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had only known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in at every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another, listen to this last line, because you did not know your time of visitation. What Jesus is actually declaring is, if you would be good Bible students, and if you could do the math, you would know today's the day. Today's the day the Messiah comes marching in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Not marching, but riding. And he did indeed do that. And from this time forth, of course, we know it was only a week left before he would be crucified. But he openly declared himself to be the Messiah. There was no more hiding or holding it back. Now let's look at verse 26 again in the New King James. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. but not for himself. Now, that's chart number five. This is for the PowerPoint people. And, of course, that comes right to the crucifixion. Because 5 days after the triumphal entry was the crucifixion. So we're coming up on Good Friday of this next week. We're going to look at that in more in depth. And so far, though, this only accounts for 69 weeks of Daniel's prophesied 70 weeks. We've got the time, the first 7 weeks, the time it takes to rebuild Jerusalem, 49 years. We've got the 62 weeks, the time from the rebuilding Jerusalem to the Messiah coming. It comes right on Palm Sunday. That's exciting. I hope you're able to follow this. True confession, whenever I would hear people teach it when I was sitting in the pew, I'd get confused. I'd get lost because they didn't use charts. So I'm giving you charts, okay? You should be able to get this because I'm one of these guys. I need a picture. We've only examined the first two divisions of the 70 weeks. Remember, I told you there were three divisions. There's the 49 years of rebuilding Jerusalem, the 434 years from the rebuilding to the Messiah, and that's all fulfilled. But where's the 70th week? Okay, because we're all excited about Palm Sunday, and here we are, but you want to know about the 70th week, don't you? You do. Now, let's look at chart 6, and I'm going to tell you what I believe and what most pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, I hope I'm not confusing with these big words, but this is our end-time view, is that right now we are in what's called the church age. It's a gap between the time of the crucifixion when Jesus was crucified and taken up and to the time of the tribulation, between the time of that last week of Daniel's prophecy. It's the church age. It's a gap. And so it's not numbered in here, okay? That's why I'm calling it a gap. And so there's no numbers that tell you how long it would be. It's a mystery. Because at the end of this gap, according to our estimation, is the rapture. And so no man knows the day or the hour, and so you don't know when that's going to end. But when that does end, begins the 70th week of Daniel. And it will be completed. And if you want to read more about this, you could read Revelation chapter 6. I'm not going to go into in-depth about the tribulation. If you want to do that, you could go back on our webpage and look at our audios on Revelation, okay? But according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there's one more thing I just want to show you before we wrap things up. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Who will, back in 26, it says, the people of the prince. Matter of fact, let me just back up to verse 26. It says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. That's the crucifixion. He died not for himself, but for our sins. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that did indeed happen in 70 AD. The people of the spirit of the Antichrist wiped out Jerusalem. And it says, the end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of war, desolations are determined. And then verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who? The Antichrist. The Antichrist will make a peace treaty. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Let's see. I think we should. Did you already put the chart up? Let's put the chart up for chart 7. Yeah, this will help you see, because I need visuals, and I'm trusting those of you need visuals. Those of you who don't need visuals, you already understand this. But if you need visuals like me, you could look at this and it'll help you, that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews at the beginning of the last 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. It's the last period of world history. And, you know, it's funny, we always say peace in the Middle East, because that's almost like a big joke. It's like, yeah, like which politician is going to be able to bring at peace in the Middle East? Seems like an impossible task, doesn't it? I'll tell you which politician will be able to do it. The Antichrist, at least temporarily. He will make a peace treaty for 7 years. In the middle of that 7-year period, as it says in verse 27 of chapter 9 of Daniel, if you want to go back and restudy it, take good notes here, that he will break the treaty. and he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even to the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And that's the end of chapter 9. And what a horrible time that will be. It will be a time that will lead up to, in the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, the time when God will actually pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving and unrepentant world. It'll be awful. It'll be terrible. So what I want to do now, though, is I want to go back to John chapter 12. And I wanted you to see this prophecy and maybe get a little taste of the 70 weeks if you've never looked at this before. But we want to end with looking at Jesus on Palm Sunday. So John chapter 12, let's start with verse 12. It says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And this is why we call this day Palm Sunday. Now, it's interesting that I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll tell you more about palm leaves, but let me make sure I don't skip anything in my notes. Because verse 12 says, "The next day, a great multitude." I want you to know we see evidence in here of chronology. You know, some Gospels are written, and it's not necessarily in chronological order. It's just some of the great stories of Jesus. I think John tends to be like that until the last week of Jesus' life. Then it tends to be real detailed. But there are times when you hear it say, "the next day, the next day, the next day." Then you know, okay, we're speaking chronological order here. And so we're now 5 days before Passover celebration, 5 days before Good Friday, and that's appropriate because that's coming up this next Friday. And the Passover was a time when they would remember the greatest deliverance of all time up until that point. They would remember God delivering his people out of the slavery of Egypt into the promised land. Now, you know that's a process if you've studied your Bibles. But one of the things they did is they would sacrifice a lamb, a Passover lamb, in remembrance of, on that day, if you remember, in Egypt, they were told to take a lamb. It was very particular. You had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be a very perfect lamb. And they would sacrifice it. They put the blood on the doorpost of their house. And then they would go inside their house and they would eat of the Passover lamb, signifying that we receive God's answer for this judgment. You remember, they'd gone through the plagues and the judgments, and the last one was about to come, which was the angel of death that would pass through the land. And those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, when the angel of death came, the very last and final plague, the angel of death would see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house and would pass over that house. God's judgment would pass over each house that had the blood of the lamb on it. You see the significance of Passover? And so, now, I don't think the Jews fully understood what it was, a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They were missing that, okay? But they would practice it. So much of the Jewish feasts and all of the things they did were pictures of Jesus, and they missed it. It was pictures of the greatest deliverance of all time, when Jesus would come as the Lamb of God and die for our sins, and whoever would receive him, the blood of the Lamb would be applied to our heart, and the judgment of God would pass over us. That's our salvation. That's how we're saved, okay? Now, your fill-in is rather lengthy, because I wanted to lay the groundwork for you. Is 5 days, here's the fill-in, 5 days before the Passover, each Jewish family would select a lamb and set it aside for sacrifice. Remember, it had to be very specific. It had to be perfect. They would spend the next 4 days examining their lamb to make sure it qualified to be their perfect Passover sacrifice. It's not nice to give God your broken animals, you know. Let's see, I've got two lambs. One of them's sick, one of them's healthy. Sick one's not going to live anyway. Let's sacrifice it to the Lord. You don't do that. It had to be perfect. It must be perfect without spot or blemish to qualify as a perfect sacrifice for the Lord. Remember the old joke? The farmer, his cow had was giving birth and gave birth to calves. He goes, "Oh, Martha, Martha, why are old people always Martha? Martha, our cow had two calves. Praise the Lord! I'm going to dedicate one to the Lord. One of them I'm giving to the Lord." And a few days later, one of the farmhands came in and says, "John, one of the calves died." And he went back to his wife and says, "Martha, I got bad news. The Lord's calf died." Don't give your junk to God. You know, I remember when I used to in California, we had a helps ministry, and it was behind a building where you didn't see it much, but people could drive back there. And it was, we would give clothing and we, you know, anything that people donate, we'd give it to the poor. And it was a helps ministry, mostly clothing, but lots of other stuff too. And people used it as a garbage dump. "Well, what are we going to do with this? It's a broken TV. It don't work anymore. Let's give it to the helps ministry. We'll give it to the Lord." That's insulting. You don't give your junk to the Lord. And so in the same way, the sacrifice of this lamb, it had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. You don't just sacrifice the sick ones to the Lord, okay? And so that's why they took all this time to examine it and make sure. And on Palm Sunday, God sent the Lamb of God into Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover. And remember I told you it took 4 days. They kept it for 4 days. Each household would examine that lamb, and live with that lamb, and make sure it's perfect, make sure it's not sick. The timing is amazing, because on Passover, the Lamb of God that was about to take away the sins of the world came into Jerusalem, and from that point on, he was examined and scrutinized for 4 days. He went before Herod, before Pilate, before Caiaphas, the high priest. He was scrutinized and analyzed and examined. And it's no coincidence that these 4 days line up with the time that the Jewish families were supposed to be examining their sacrifice, their Passover lamb. And so it's funny because at this time, you know, this is when Pontius Pilate, after full examination, he said in John 19, he says, "I find no fault in him." So he was examined for 4 days. And just before the sacrifice, even Pontius Pilate says, "He's clean, he's pure, he's innocent," making him a clean, pure lamb to be sacrificed. And so even when we look at it on Good Friday, we're going to look at that Pilate himself even pardoned this man. He says, I find no fault in him. And he washed his hands of it because I don't understand this. And so this Lamb of God was inspected and examined in every way and found to be without fault. By the way, if you're looking for a Messiah, if you're looking for a sacrifice for your sins, you've got very few choices. As a matter of fact, Jesus was the only one who was declared faultless and sinless. And this, like I told you, this is an important qualification for sacrificing a lamb. He alone was pure. He alone was sinless. Nobody else, by the way, could die for your sins because nobody else was sinless like Jesus was. And by the way, if he was found to have any sin, then he would still die, but he would just die for himself and it would be over. Sad story that would be. Well, John chapter 12, verse 12 through 13, also when the palm trees, this is what I wanted to tell you, the palm branches, which I wore my shirt for, longing for it to snow, when they waved the palm branches, here's your next fill-in. By waving palm branches, it was a Jewish national symbol. The people hailed Jesus as the Davidic king and echoed the language of Psalm 118, verse 25. Let me read it to you. "Save now, Hosanna, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now this is Psalm 118. When it says Hosanna, you know what Hosanna means? I used to think it meant hallelujah. It means save now. Okay? Now, here's an interesting thing. Make sure I didn't put it somewhere else. But when I've gone to Israel, I've asked about symbols of Judaism. You know, I've found that when you go through ancient architecture of the old synagogues and other things, I'm looking for the Star of David. Isn't that what the sign of the Jews, right? Well, I discovered, and I've had an opportunity to go to Israel a couple of times, the tour guides would explain to me, the Star of David was not the sign of Israel. The sign of Israel was sometimes the fruit, cluster of grapes, or the palm leaf, the palm trees. And it was not the Star of David. Why did Hitler use the Star of David? Because it was way much later, there was a false Messiah that arose, and his sign was that Star of David that you're familiar with. So that's not a biblical sign. Sorry if you've already got the tattoo. It's not a biblical sign. It's actually, if you do history, do Google it. You'll find out that it actually was a sign of some false Messiah that rose among the Jews and then disappeared. And Hitler picked up on it and used it to mark the Jews for the Holocaust, okay? Now, hoping that Jesus was the promised Messiah, most of the crowds probably understood the title King of Israel in a political sense. So when they're saying, Hosanna, save now, King of Israel, they thought that the Messiah was going to come in and take over, conquer the Romans and bring in everlasting righteousness. They didn't understand the prophecies of a suffering Messiah. First, before he could be the conquering king, he had to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let's look at now in John 12, you're still there, hopefully, at verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey." Now, this was the message of Jesus. He was the Prince of Peace. It's fear not. And he's sitting on a donkey because, by the way, in ancient times, when a king would come to conquer, he'd be riding on a horse or a chariot. When a king came into an area in peace, he'd be riding on a donkey. And it was a sure-footed, stable animal. It wasn't necessarily just a humble act, but it was showing, I'm not riding in here on a colt to conquer you, okay? And by the way, there's going to be a time when Jesus comes to earth riding on a horse. He's going to ride a white horse. Matter of fact, Revelation 19:11, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True." This is Jesus. "And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." I'm glad he came as Prince of Peace. I receive the Prince of Peace. Because there's coming a day for all who resist him, all who rebel, all who refuse to repent and receive him. He will come in the end, at the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel. He will come and conquer, and it will be on a horse, okay? Here's your next fill-in, if you're still with me. John 12 on Palm Sunday is the last prophetic sign declaring to the Jews that the Messiah has come. If they had missed all the other signs, this is the last one. There's going to be no more signs given to the Jews to catch this. Jesus came as a king, as the King of Kings, on a colt, offering peace with God, because he's the Prince of Peace. And this act was another powerful sign to the Jews of another prophecy I'm going to read you in a moment in Zechariah, but it had been predicted many years before that their Messiah would come offering peace on a donkey. In the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, let me read that to you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was a Jewish promise that your Messiah would come, and when he comes into Jerusalem, he's going to become riding on a donkey. And it happened on Palm Sunday. And if they would have done the math and known the prophecies of Daniel and known the prophecies of Zechariah and many others, which we're not going to take time to look at, any faithful Jew who knew his Bible would know, this is it. All the signs line up. This is the Messiah. But still in John 12, we're going to wrap it up here. Verse 16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things, excuse me, and that they had done these things to him. Okay, so it kind of encourages me, and I don't know about you, it encourages me whenever I read about the disciples not getting things at first, because I need to hear things about three times sometimes. About three times. Three times I need to hear them before I get it. And so here we see that the disciples didn't get it. And later, after he'd been glorified, after Jesus had risen and gone up into heaven, even the people closest to him didn't get it until later. And it should encourage you. It encourages me because hindsight is much better. Sometimes you study something in the scriptures, and even maybe right now, you're following me, you're seeing the charts, and you're going, what are we having for lunch? You know, you're kind of brain dead. Well, my prayer for you is that sometime, if you're not getting it right now, sometime it'll go ding. You'll be reading something in the scripture, or you'll be spending some time in prayer. Sometime you'll be spending with the Lord, and the Lord will go ding. The light will go on, and you go, oh. Have you ever had that happen? That happens to me from time to time, where things, the Lord just shows me how to connect the dots, and it makes sense. And so here it was, after the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they began to understand things like never before. They began to understand the prophecies of Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, and all so much more, Zechariah 9:9, that all of a sudden the lights were going on, and they were beginning to understand it. Finishing up here, verse 17 says, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb were raised with him and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said to one another, you see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world is going after him. So it's like people had heard about Lazarus, people who are hearing more and more about the signs of Jesus. They're shouting, Hosanna, save now. This is it. This is the Messiah. The people were getting it, and the Pharisees were upset. They go, at that point, at least, they're saying, look, the whole world is going after him. Only to have 5 days later, of course, the tables turned, and he died, but it was a part of God's plan that he died for the sins of the world. All right. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. This was the feast of Passover. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I like this because I've been able to speak at several different churches as a guest speaker, and I like when they do this. Our pulpit's kind of small. I haven't put it on here, but sometimes they have these great big pulpits, and they'll put across the pulpit somewhere where the speaker could see it. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I like that because it reminds the speaker, you're not here to show them you. You're not here to dazzle them with your brilliance or your sense of humor or your personality. You better show them Jesus. And I like that. One of these days, maybe if I get a bigger pulpit, or maybe when we have a church building, I'll have it inscribed where every preacher sees it up on the back wall. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, because I hope that's why you're here today. I hope you're here because you want to see Jesus, because that's all I'm going to show you. I want you to see Jesus. And this Jesus made his grand entry, his unveiling on Palm Sunday. And the whole world was going after him at that time, and rightfully so, because he was the glory of Palm Sunday. And I wonder, what would you be doing if you were there on that Palm Sunday? Would you be among the clueless? Would you be one waving the palm branches, saying Hosanna, welcoming the king? Or, you know, the people who usually rejected Jesus, the people who were Jesus' worst enemies, were the religious people. The people who had it all figured out. And not just all figured it out theologically, but they had positions. And Jesus threatened their positions. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had positions of honor and power and prestige and respect. You know, and Jesus would teach stuff like, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus upset their apple cart. And he threatened everything that stroked their pride, everything that shook their safety zone. And Jesus threatened them. And it was within the next 5 days, as he was being examined, they were the ones who would stir up the crowds to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, my prayer for you is that you understand it enough and you're not among those people who are going to be deceived by the religious and the powerful, but you're going to be among those who just say, "Hosanna, save now," because he is the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let's take a moment and pray.